morning. We're in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to finish the chapter today. We're in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 45 through the end. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was going along on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place that they heard he was. And whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come yet again in the study of Mark. We thank you for the journey that you've had us on, and we thank you that it is a journey that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his work. We thank you for the new birth that comes with faith in Christ. And we pray that you would teach us about your Son more today. We pray that we would see him anew. I pray for any who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see him for the first time this morning. See him as the Son of God and the only Savior for men. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week or 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the book of Mark, you'll remember that we were in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, a story that's very familiar, I'm sure, to everybody here. And we talked about the fact that it was really about 15 or 20,000, depending on how you counted it, 5,000 men, but there were women and children, as we know from another gospel. And we talked about the difference between the feast of Herod and the feast of Christ. And we talked about the differences between the two, and they were marked. And we listed a number of different things. The fact that Herod was inward focused and Christ was outward focused. The abundant provision was in both, but one was selfish and one was used for indulgence. The other was used for the benefit and edification of others. And so we talked about the differences between these two feasts that I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see by the fact that they have been placed in direct context with each other in this gospel. We talked about the fact that this feeding of the 5,000 or feeding of the 15 or 20,000 showed the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. This was a text that was talking about the physical needs of these people with regard to bread and fish, but it goes and transcends beyond that, with regard to our lives. Christ is sufficient for every single need, down to the infinitesimal details of our lives. And so in this text, it was with regard to food, but we see that Christ is sufficient for the greatest need, which is our spiritual needs. And then we also saw that Christ was the great shepherd. We looked at John 10. We saw the typology and the great shepherd of the sheep, that as they came to him in Mark 6 earlier in this chapter, that he took compassion upon them, because it says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so who got off the boat? The great shepherd. And so he began to do what a shepherd does, and that it was shepherd these lost sheep. And we saw the fact that Herod was a picture of a man who should have been a leader, and yet he was a hireling. He was interested in himself. He didn't care about the sheep. He certainly didn't care about John the Baptist. And so we saw that Christ is the great shepherd because he has one desire, and that is to care for his sheep. And we see that in the high priestly prayer in John 17 before he leaves in the upper room. He says that He has sheep which are not of this fold. He must gather them also. Most of those, I think, are those of us today and those who have been converted since he died. But he talked about the fact that he has a people for himself. And so he is the great shepherd. This week we see that Jesus continues to teach. Jesus, as you know, is the great teacher. Everywhere he went, he not only healed and cured, but his primary focus, as we've seen over and over again in this just the six chapters we've looked at, he is concerned about teaching. Teaching about himself, teaching about the kingdom of God, teaching about repentance, teaching about faith. And this week, he's going to teach the disciples yet again. And I think if we look at our own lives, God constantly teaches us, doesn't he? We as parents, most of us in here are parents, we teach our children. We are taught new things all the time. And yet God is the greatest teacher. He constantly has us in class, and I use that in quotes, class, teaching us things. The classroom today is going to be a stormy sea, a contrary wind. That's going to be the classroom. And he's going to teach them about himself. And we talked about this in Mark before, that every contrary circumstance in our lives is an opportunity for us to learn who God is in a new way. And for us to remember that his provision in the past is sufficient for the future. How often we forget that. That's the reason we have the evening meeting. We constantly are forgetting what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us spiritually and how he gives us all things. And his sufficiency, whether it's the sufficiency of the scriptures, which are completely sufficient, or it's the sufficiency of what he's done at the cross, we constantly need to be reminded of that. And so Jesus, because the disciples still don't yet fully understand, is going to teach them again. Now, Peter says something, I think, who obviously is the writer of this book. Mark was his penman, but Peter was the author. Peter says something very instructive in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." That's exactly what's going to happen with the disciples today. They're going to have a, quote, various trial. "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that is precisely what's going on here in this text. There is a trial, and at the end of the trial, they're going to learn another thimbleful of revelation about their Savior. That's the point of the text. Jesus Christ is the great I Am. And the reason he speaks like that is because he wants them to recognize that what just took place last week or 2 weeks ago at the feeding of the 5,000, when he put people in 50s and 100s and he grouped them on the green grass in the wilderness and provided for them supernaturally, that is a picture of what he was and is in Exodus, the great I Am. That he wanted them to remember that the loaves and fish were a picture of what he did in the Exodus with Israel. He took care of them in that wilderness supernaturally. And so it's a way of saying, I am God, guys. I am God. And I am here, and there's no reason to fear. And so that's where we're going, and that's very instructive. And it's interesting that it's written by Peter, because he, of all people, knew this text, because we're going to see in Matthew that he does something beyond what the other disciples do. And he is in another classroom that we'll talk about in a minute. So let's look at verse 45. And you can see on the board, I've put this in three sections. The first section is Christ praying, verse 45 and 46. We see Christ praying, which is something we've seen before in this book. And it's very instructive because we see it all through the Gospels. Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. Number two, we see Christ reveals the revelation of Jesus Christ. He, as I said a minute ago, gives greater revelation of himself in verse 47 through 52. And then finally, Christ cures. Christ cures. We see that regardless of the sickness and the disease, whether it's the heart of man, whether it's the spiritual need, whether it's the physical affliction, Christ is sufficient for the cure for all of those things, just as he is today. And so verse 53 through 56, Christ cures. Let's look at verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Now that's Mark's favorite word, as you know, the word immediately. We see it all through the book. It's his great transition word. And it's interesting because we just had this major miracle, the healing, or the feeding rather, of all these thousands of people. And just like that, it ends abruptly, doesn't it? Just immediately it ends. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Now that word there, made his disciples, is the word compelled. So he literally compelled them. It's a stronger term than just asking nicely. It's what I do with my kids when they do something wrong in a store. I compel them, which typically involves grabbing them by the arm and moving them violently in the direction that I want them to go. So he's saying he compelled them. Hopefully nobody sees me on video. I always worry I'm going to end up on the 6 o'clock news. Large man, you know, abuses his child at Walmart. And immediately he compelled his disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida. I want you to notice two things. First, this word Bethsaida. If you're a student of Scripture, Luke 9 verse 10 tells us that the miracle of the feeding took place in Bethsaida. So you may say to yourself, wait a minute, I thought they were already in Bethsaida. Well, that's a great point. Most commentators believe this is another town called Bethsaida, the one on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So don't be confused. It's probably a different town. As you know, for example, there's a Dallas, Pennsylvania, just as there's a Dallas, Texas. So that's probably the situation. But the second thing I want you to notice is that his disciples obey him. His disciples obey him. They got into the boat and they left. And that's a picture of what we ought to do. When Christ commands us to do something, we ought to obey it. It sounds very simple, but we all have trouble obeying, right? It's the ear and the hoof. We are to hear and then we are to move. It's easy to know what to do. It's not always easy to obey. So we see here the simple obedience of the disciples. Now, I alluded to something earlier. Why the immediate and sudden leaving of this scene? Well, I think we need to go to John, because John, in John chapter 6, turn to John chapter 6. Remember, this is the divine commentary from the Gospel of John. And John, I think, gives us a window into why there was such an abrupt leaving of this scene. We don't have any reaction from the people. You'd think there would have been some scuttlebutt about this miracle. But perhaps many people didn't know where this provision came from. They just were seeing the disciples bringing it, and they probably didn't put two and two together or even know that Jesus was multiplying supernaturally these loaves and fish. But John, I think in verse 14 and 15, tells us why there was such an urgency by Christ to leave. Now, you'll remember that I said earlier, Mark 6, verse 14 through Mark 8, verse 30, is a section where Jesus begins to withdraw. His ministry goes up in chapter 5, and then midway through chapter 6, now he begins to withdraw from society. And this is all part of that, and you'll see here why. John 6, verse 14 and 15 says this, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed," which is literally a miracle, so most of them did see it, "they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, they're probably referring to Deuteronomy 18, which we've looked at before. The prophet, as it was prophesied to Moses, "He will be like you, Moses. He will be a mediator like you. And I will raise up the prophet," capital P, "who was Christ," who is Christ, the prophet. He's also the priest and the king. In verse 15, "Jesus, therefore," here it is, "perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, notice the people's reaction. They were thinking about an earthly kingdom, as we know throughout the Gospels. They wanted somebody to come like David, put the revolt of Rome down, make himself a king. Of course, they were going to be the cabinet members, and everything was going to be great. In fact, this is really a window into the heart of man. If you think about it, what greater thing could these people want than to sit on the green grass, hang out, have unlimited amounts of provision? I mean, what else do they need? You know, they're at the Club Med. They got the beautiful sea. They got the grass. Jesus is providing abundantly. He's got the provision available for whatever they need. And that's the way, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we sort of want life to be. We sort of want, you know, the piano to have nothing but white keys on it, and we want everything to be smooth. We want provision. You know, we don't have to be in a spot of bother. Everything needs to be, you know, kind of perfect and no stress. And so they're thinking, hey, this is great. We're going to make this guy king. This is what God had prophesied in the Old Testament. The problem was they were thinking worldly thoughts. They were thinking from a physical perspective. They didn't understand that this king had to become a man, not to become a king like David, but to become a king who would die. That this had to end in a train wreck before God could do what he was intending to do. Jesus Christ had to be crucified and killed as a criminal so that his kingdom could be ushered in. That's what men didn't understand. The disciples didn't get it. These people didn't get it. And we're going to see this at the end of the lesson, what Jesus tells them here in this chapter. But that's the reason why Jesus recognizes we got a problem here. He knows the hearts of men, and he immediately sends his disciples away. And probably implicit in this text, the disciples were getting caught up in this same thing. The disciples were thinking, because we know that from other places in the gospel, don't we? The disciples were thinking, hey, we're going to be the 12 at the right hand. You'll be the king. Everything will be great. We'll put down Rome. And Jesus is going, you don't get it. You don't understand. So he gets them out of there. And yet, in compassion, he sends the multitude away. So these are a lot of people. And Jesus is obviously, no doubt, exhausted. We saw that last week when he was trying to get rest and these people showed up. So he sends them away, as the great shepherd always does. And in verse 46, and back in Mark, he says, bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now this is obviously very, very appropriate and very a very teachable moment for us, because here's the God of the universe in prayer. We've seen this before, and it shows us again the humanity of Christ, that Jesus Christ as a man was required, or enjoyed would be a better word, prayer. He understood prayer was a necessity in his humanity. And I wrote down just a couple things. Number one, I just said it. Jesus, it shows us his humanity. Number two, Jesus understood that prayer is a means to the ends. He understood that prayer is the means to the ends. You hear a lot of people say, well, I pray, God's going to do what he wants. That's terrible theology. That's that same foolish argument that says election is true, therefore why evangelize? That's foolish. That just shows how ignorant those people are of the scriptures. God has ordained the ends, yes, but he's also ordained the means to those ends. And one of them is evangelism, proclaiming the gospel that he might raise people from the dead. And if he doesn't do it through you, he certainly will do it through somebody else. But it also is a means that he uses of prayer. Prayer. Studying of the scriptures is a means of grace. It's a means of God sanctifying us. That's why reading the Bible is critical. It's a means of becoming more holy that God has instituted. And prayer is one of those means. So we pray. Does prayer change God's mind? Heaven, no. Heavens, no. It doesn't change his mind. God forbid, if you messed up the decree of God, or if God's decree changed because of your foolish, how many prayers have you made that are foolish? You look back and think, boy, am I glad he didn't answer that. But what it does do is it enters you into the providence of God that you might see his gracious hand in your life. He's already ordained what you're praying for, but it's the means to that. It's a great mystery. But it's not as if he doesn't know that person's elect, but you speak to that person and he raises the dead. He has put you in that situation for that purpose and that those means. And same with prayer. And so it's important for us to pray. It's good for us, and it's part of his working. Number three, notice the solitude that Jesus sought. We all know, everybody in this room who prays knows that it is very easy to be distracted in prayer. How many times have you been in prayer? You get into that kind of channel where you're really praying and the phone rings, or one of your kids comes in and interrupts you, or something happens, or this thought comes into your mind and you begin to get off track and think about that, something at work or something at home. And so it's very easy to be interrupted in prayer. And so we need to be diligent about finding a solitary place alone where we can pray. In fact, one of the commentators really hammered me on this, because it said, you know, women have trouble getting rid of their disciples for a period of time, not getting rid of, he said, getting away from, meaning the kids, to have an opportunity to have solitude in prayer. Men ought to help their wives find a solitary place to pray. So I'm just like a dagger. because that's true. I should be helping my wife get away so she can pray without the kids, because she doesn't get any sleep anyway, so getting up early is tough. Number four, it gives us the ability to be more on guard when we're by ourselves. It gives us an opportunity to have better self-examination, which is a great thing about prayer. How many times do you pray and the Lord brings things to your heart about self-examination? The fifth thing is that we are to not just pray in solitude. Paul says, pray everywhere, lifting up clean hands, 1 Timothy 2:8. And no doubt you know what I'm talking about. You get situations that hit you that out of the blue and you immediately begin to pray, or we should. A lot of times we don't pray as fast as we should, but we do pray when things come to us. And we'll see that here with the disciples as they cry out. And so we see Jesus in prayer. Now, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see the contrast between Jesus alone on the mountain and the disciples alone in the sea. That's the contrast that he wants us to see here. Verse 47, and when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, we can only speculate, okay, and please note, caveat, okay, this is complete speculation, but I would argue that Jesus is probably praying about a lot of things. First of all, he's been praying from the end of the day, the evening when the sun went down, and he's not going to go to them till 3 in the morning. So he's praying for hours. But I'll bet you two things that he's praying for, among other things. Number one, that the people might understand who he really is. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a free breakfast. He's not just some peripatetic teacher. He is the sovereign Son of God. That's number one. And Paul says the same thing, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the glory of the gospel of God. Paul prayed the same thing for his people, that you might understand revelation. The second thing he's praying for, I would argue, is this contrary wind. Now that might sound funny. That might sound funny, but Jesus brings contrary winds into our lives. Look at the book of Job. What did Job do to deserve that? Nothing. He was righteous and upright. God was teaching Job and Satan two different things. He was teaching Satan that he is able to keep a man and he is the sovereign God of the universe. And he was teaching Job that God is in control. And who are we to question God? Who are we to question God? How many times do my kids question me when I tell them, no, they can't have something? I don't care if they question me on that. I know what's best for them. And so it's okay to question God sometimes. We all do it. It's not the greatest thing. We ought to submit to what he wants in our lives, but we question him. And yet, he is perfectly capable. As we saw last 2 weeks ago in John 6, 6b, he himself knows what he's going to do. And so there really is no reason for anxiety. When you think about it like that, and you know he's got a perfect plan, there's no reason to sweat it. There really isn't. It's easy to say, not easy to do. I'll give you an example later on from this week in my own life. And so they're in the midst of the sea, and here it is, verse 48. And seeing them straining at the oars. Now, this is of great comfort. First of all, not the comfort of the fact that they're being harassed by the wind. That's literally what the Greek says, is they were harassed by rowing. Harassed by rowing. And I know you've felt this in your own life. Have you not felt that you're just rowing and rowing and rowing and you're just not getting anywhere? Or you feel like a salmon and you're like, boy, do I know how salmon are. Man, no wonder they die when they get to the pond. I mean, it's just, you're just constantly swimming upstream. I know you felt like that. And you think to yourself, men especially at work, you think to yourself, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. Never easy. My wife and I say that to each other all the time. It's never easy. You know, if it were easy, everybody would be doing it. It's never easy. Christianity is not easy. It's the only true way to live life. It's the only abundant life. And somehow part of that difficulty in Christianity is what makes it so great. That sounds fun. That sounds weird. It's like a roller coaster. You know, you kind of, at least me, you kind of get sweaty and you kind of hate it, but then you get done and you kind of like it. You know what I mean? You're kind of scared, but you kind of like it. We're funny that way. But that's kind of the way Christianity is. But I want you to notice Jesus, he's praying, but look at verse 48. He sees them. He sees them. What's the point of that? The point is this. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're in. Jesus sees it. He sees it. It doesn't say Jesus couldn't care less about their... No. He saw them straining at the oars. And again, I've argued that Jesus is putting them in the classroom of a contrary wind because he wants to teach them something more about him. And we know that from the text. The text says their hearts were hardened. We're going to see that in a minute. In verse 50, their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand the loaves. Didn't get it. And so many times we need contrary circumstances to teach us. Think about these biblical examples. I'll just give you two. There's many. Think about two. Okay? Joseph. Read about that guy's life. Yes, he started off as a little bit of a pompous little punk, okay? But for the most part, his circumstances were constantly, constantly against him. And what was God doing through that? Making him fit to be second in command in Egypt. Quite honestly, he was running the show, in my opinion. Pharaoh was just sort of asking for his advice. And so God made him fit to rule all of Egypt and to be the savior of Egypt, the Psalms tells us. And so the second thing is we see David. What about David? David was running from a spear chucker and in the wilderness for 7 years, running for his life all the time. And what was God doing? Making him a king. God does not make people great through perfect circumstances. It just doesn't happen. You've heard this preached before. You've heard it 100 times. You've read it in your own Bible. God must do this or else we don't learn about ourselves. And we don't learn about him. We don't learn about him. That's the important thing. And so he is giving them another example, a contrary circumstance, in the true sense of the word, that they might understand. And so he sees them straining at the oar. So remember that. When you have a circumstance that's bad or it's contrary, remember, Jesus sees it. And not only that, as Hebrews tells us, he was a man, so he understands humanity in infinitesimal detail. He's felt pain, suffering, grief, hunger, thirst, sleeplessness. He's felt all that. He understands. And he's felt it to an infinite degree. Temptation to an infinite degree beyond what you have. So he sees it. And the wind was contrary. This foreshadows the hardships that await these disciples, doesn't it? Look at the book of Acts. Look at the ministry that these men will undergo. This is a foreshadowing of their difficulty that's about ready to happen. And so they're out there rowing and they're getting nowhere. It also shows us what man can do in himself. Not a whole lot. I've said this before. Meteorologists don't even know where the wind comes from. All of our intellect and all of our vast amount of scientific knowledge today, and it is, we have a lot of things that we understand, they still don't know where wind comes from. And so they're out there just rowing on a treadmill, not getting anywhere. And it says that he came to them on the fourth watch. I just wanted to read one text from the book of James, which I think kind of speaks to what's going on here. James, as you know, is eminently practical. All the books are, but James must have been a very practical guy. Verse 12 in chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That's the thing. God is testing us to make us approved. It's like an inspector that looks at a piece of clothing and says, "Yes, this is meets our criteria. Now it's good enough for sale." In a sense, that's a silly analogy, but you know what I'm saying. Jesus does this that we might learn about him and learn about us, and our faith might be increased. So he comes to them at the fourth watch of the night. So again, he's been praying for hours and hours and hours. And he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. Well, first, this is an obvious miracle. He comes walking on the sea. It's funny because some commentators, William Barclay, for example, will say, "We have no idea what's taking place here." Yes, we do. William Barclay is not a man of faith. In fact, Eric Alexander was actually under his teaching for quite a while, and William Barclay is not necessarily a friend of the faith, but that comment's a classic example. You know, Dr. Johnson said something that's so simple it's genius. Take the Bible at face value. Take the Bible at face value. What does the text say? You know, people come up with all these weird things. What's the text say? It says he came to them walking on the sea. Now, the other thing that boggles my mind is, if this is the God of the universe, and I think he is, what is the big stretch on that? Can Jesus not walk on water? I mean, that's not a hard thing. He created all things by himself, for himself. Colossians 1 tells us that very clearly, and so do a lot of other texts. So it's a miracle. It's another miracle. And again, remember, miracles don't save anybody. Miracles simply testify to a reality. Remember, I've used this before. If you come to my house, there's a sign that says Spyglass Drive. That's not the reality. That's showing the way to the reality. That's what a miracle is. It's not the reality itself. It doesn't mean that people see this miracle. And now, sometimes in the Bible, we see miracles happen and people believe. But they believe in the person who does the miracle, not the miracle itself. In fact, it says very clearly, Jews seek a sign. And you read the book of John, it gets almost exhausting in the book of John. Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. Tell us plainly, tell us plainly, tell us plainly. So it's all of faith, not of miracles. But he's doing this miracle that he might instruct them. So first we see that. Second, he intended to pass them by. Now that sounds kind of funny, but the point was that Jesus wasn't just going to walk across the sea and not say anything to them, or just go by them and leave them for dead. It was, in a sense, that he might come by them in order to instruct them. That's the point. He wanted to come by them in order to instruct them. Now, I want you to notice something about this. How long was Jesus praying? From sundown until 3 a.m. What's the point? Jesus isn't always going to run to your need when you think he should. Think about how many hours he left them straining at the oars. Has Jesus ever done that to you? He has to me. He has to me. He's done it in teaching. He's done it in business. He's done it in marriage. He's done it with kids. He's done it with just this house that we're trying to sell. It doesn't happen on my time schedule. Jesus doesn't just show up the minute you pray and do something to alleviate the problem, because he's got to teach you. I can remember one case in business very tangibly where a friend of mine told me, it's become so important to you, and until you let go of that issue, God is not going to answer that prayer. And he was exactly right. I finally got to the point where I said, you know what? I don't care anymore. I mean, this is a foolish way to look at it from a man's perspective. But I prayed, Lord, whatever you want, I want. And when you're ready, fine. I mean, in a sense, in a good way, I got to that point. And immediately, he answered the prayer. Now, that's just one example of something I can see very tangibly. But he does this all the time. He left them. It's just like when he goes to raise the dead. He doesn't always remember. He waits a few days. Look at Lazarus. Now, you'd think he'd run right to Lazarus' tomb and he'd get there before he was even dead. He doesn't do that. He lingers. And this is a man we know he loves, but he lingers. That's the way he is sometimes. He lingers. And that's what he does here with these men. He leaves them out there that they might get enough of what? Their ineptitude. I'm not sure that's a word, but you know what I mean. That they might row so much that they finally just get to the end of themselves. And so it says in verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, there's the second miracle, the second phrasing of that miracle, they supposed that it was a ghost. Now, I want you to remember this, because we're going to need to know this in a minute in verse 54. Here he comes to them, which is instructive in itself. Jesus doesn't, he might tarry, but he always shows up. Think about that. He might tarry, but he always shows up. And so it is in your life. He will always be there. I will never leave you or forsake you. The clouds of providence might block the sun, but eventually they will move away and you will see the sun again. And it's usually for instruction. Now, there are times in our lives where he's doing this for discipline. Okay, there are times where he's disciplining you. And that's something you ought to think about right away. You ought to get in prayer and say, Lord, have I done something that is causing contrary circumstances in my life? And sometimes he'll bring that to your heart. Or he'll show you something in the scriptures and you realize, hey, you know, I'm doing this. This is my own fault. But sometimes it's just because he's teaching you that he wants you to learn something. And it says that they supposed him to be a ghost. Now, this sounds a little silly to us, but back then, ghosts and spiritual mediums were something of the day. I mean, these are something that were sort of, you know, considered as very real. Okay, these people were very into these kinds of things. So this isn't that odd. But the interesting thing is they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. And here is the point. If you don't know your Bible, i.e., you don't know the revelation of God, you can't understand life. And you can't understand God. They don't understand who this is like they should because they don't yet understand him. You get that? Let me read you a text. Let me read you a text in Galatians. Paul says this very well. He's talking about his conversion. He's proving why he's an apostle, as you know, in Galatians 1. And he says this, "But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to do what?" Verse 16, "to reveal his son in me." His point there is, when God was pleased, he opened my eyes and showed me Christ. That's what it means. It is God who opens your eyes to show you him. And so what we ought to be doing is reading our scriptures and saying, "Lord, show me more of who you are. Open my eyes." Psalm 119, I think it's verse 17. It's something I pray sometimes before I read the scriptures. "Show me wonderful things from thy law." That's the point. It's show me who you are. Show me what this has to do with me. In fact, the other day, Leslie read this thing from a Puritan, and she said to me something interesting. She said, "Isn't it interesting that thousands of years ago, or hundreds of years ago rather, these men wrote these words, and they're as applicable today as they were back then?" And that's true. 2007 is no different in a lot of ways than AD 1. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Those of you who are going through the one-year Bible just went through Ecclesiastes not that long ago. And it says, there's nothing new under the sun. You think it's new, it's not. It has been. It has been. And so it's as applicable today. So Paul says, God is the one who reveals, and he hasn't yet revealed himself completely to these men. And we see that by the fact that they are thinking it's a ghost, and then verse 49, they cry out. And that's where Jesus wants us. We've said this before in the book of Mark. He has to take us to the end of ourselves before we will oftentimes cry out to him. How many times do we do things on our own? We think, I got this under control. I've prayed a little bit, but I don't really need to pray that much. And then next thing you know, you are completely at your wit's end, and you think to yourself, why wouldn't I have just given this to him to begin with? Or worse yet, he takes you through a trial, everything comes out okay, and you look back and you think to yourself, why was I so petty? Why was I so ignorant? Why wouldn't I have just trusted him to begin with? I would have saved myself all this pain and anguish. It's easy to do. It's easy to say this. It's not easy to live it. I mean, amen? It's not easy to live this. And so he says, so they cry out. They're finally at the end of themselves. And they all saw him and were troubled. So notice what ignorance does. Ignorance brings fear. It brings doubt. It brings foolishness. They're thinking he's a ghost. So they're completely turned up. And notice he says, in grace. He always leads us in grace. Immediately, he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I." And I don't need to tell you, most of you in here, I'm sure know, that what that really says in the text is, "Take courage, I am." Now, Hebrew men, what would they immediately think if they heard that? Exodus chapter 3. "Take courage, I am. Take courage, I'm God." And let me tell you, this text is eminently applicable. This week, we were dealing with an issue on our house that's finally under contract. Finally. We had an inspector who was incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. He put more comments on this than I've ever seen, ever. And one of them was, big bold letters, a buyer should obtain a structural engineer to look at the house's foundation. So sure enough, 7 o'clock this week, we had a guy come out to look at our foundation, the last piece of the puzzle to get this thing under contract. And I was filled with anxiety, filled. I remember leaving Ramser a voicemail at 6:15 on Friday morning on the way to a tour at work saying, "I am so anxious. Please pray." He already knew. "Please pray. But I keep thinking about my text, and it says, "Fear not, I am." And there was a piece about that. Fear not, I am. I'm God. Don't worry about it. I've got it under control. Now, of course, everything worked out fine. Now, it may not have worked out fine, and he still is, I am. It wasn't I am because things worked out. It's I am. I've got something different in mind. But the point is, this is absolutely applicable for our lives today. We need to remember these words. And he says, do not be afraid. And that's the point he's trying to give them. He's bringing peace. He's bringing peace. But notice he took them through that class, didn't he? He took them through Fear and Anxiety 101. And then he did Ghost 102. Then he came to them and he said, fear not, it's me. Okay, it's me. And he's teaching them yet again. Now, I want you to stop and turn to Matthew 14. Because we're going to see something, as I'm sure most of you know, something takes place here that is not recorded in the book of Mark. Matthew 14 records something. Impetuous Peter. You almost wonder if Peter was a little embarrassed about this, and that's why he doesn't record it in his gospel. But in Matthew 14, verse 26, now he's just come to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened and saying, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. Okay, so we talked about that in the book of Mark. Now, we talked about unbelief and ignorance leads to fear and anxiety. A man, when he's push comes to shove, a man will live the way he thinks. A man will live the way he thinks when push comes to shove. Verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came toward Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something. And you've heard this text taught a ton, okay? So I'm not going to labor on it. Most of you know exactly what's going on in this text. But I want you to notice something, that when he bids him come, Peter does, and he looks at the Lord, and what does he do? He's able to do something supernatural. And if you remember one thing about this text, remember this. If you look to the Lord, you will have supernatural ability. Whether it's teaching, whether it's being a father or a mother, whether it's at work, you will be able to do supernatural things. I'm not trying to be silly. You will have supernatural power. Jesus says, with me, all things are possible. But notice, immediately when he takes his eyes off the Lord and he begins to see the circumstances, he becomes very what? Natural. And I know this from my own life. Jesus has given me very many times failure because I've been doing it naturally and not looking to him supernaturally. If I get up here and try to do this just winging it on my own power, that's a recipe for disaster. But he multiplies loaves and fishes in my ineptness because he does things supernaturally if I look to him. That's the point. And same holds true with your life. Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became afraid. Remember, ignorance leads to fear. He knew Jesus bid him come. He knew to some extent who he was. Why didn't he just believe? You know, we do the same thing. I'm just saying Peter is living in ignorance here. He's really in doubt and unbelief, which is sin. He's in unbelief. We see that here in a minute. And so he became afraid and begins to sink. And so he gets to the end of himself and he cries out. There it is again. He has to come to the end of himself where he feels like he's really going to die. And then Jesus, he cries out for the Lord. Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretches out his hand and took hold of him. Now, this is again instructive for Peter. And it's instructive for the other disciples. And Jesus says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Same word for unbelief. The root of sin is unbelief. That's the root of sin. It's unbelief. And when he got into the boat, the wind stopped. And notice in verse 33, those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, you are certainly God's son. And that's the point. Remember, all through the book of Mark, the question is, who is this man? These men understood, and there was other boats with them, that he was the son of God because of these incidents, the walking on the water and the incident with Peter. He now had a better instruction for these men to know who he really was. That was the whole point. Deuteronomy 29:4 says this, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." That's the point. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, or ears to hear. He is the keeper of that. He made the seeing eye. He made the hearing ear. And we need to be constantly asking ourselves, are we hearing him? Are we seeing him? Do I really understand? Do I have him in my image or the image that the scriptures give us? Now, Calvin says something very interesting on this incident with Peter. Calvin says this about this incident with Peter. "Let believers, therefore, beware of excess haste." His point there is Peter really overstepped the bounds and jumped out of the boat at the Lord's command, at the Lord's bidding. But Peter's the one who initiated it. So he's gone beyond where probably providence would have been. It says, "Let us beware of excess haste to overleap the bounds which the Lord has prescribed." Now he says this. He goes on and says, "Yet why does Christ comply with his wish?" Well, if he's overstepping the bounds, Calvin's saying, why would God have said, okay, come? Here's an interesting point. I think this is right on the money. The answer is obvious. Well, that obvious to me, but he makes it sound obvious. The answer is obvious. In many cases, God promotes our interests better by refusing our requests. So what he's saying there is most of the time, God just shuts it down, doesn't answer our requests, and life goes on. But at times, he yields to us that by experience we may be the more fully convinced of our own folly. Just the same reason you let a kid put his hand on the burner. You can tell him. But if he keeps coming back, at some point, you got to let him sear it. Because that is what's... And my kids have never done that, by the way. Okay, they have. They have not seared their hand. I would stop them. But it's more effective if they fall and skin their knee sometimes. I'll tell you, if somebody hears this lesson, somebody's going to call CPS. But my point, you know what I mean. You know what I mean, okay? If we skin our knee, it's a lot easier to remember not to do that. In fact, just last night we're watching a football game, and one of the quarterbacks was doing, an old quarterback, was doing the color commentary. And he said, when you do a naked bootleg, the first thing a quarterback must do is turn his head around immediately after the fake handoff, or he will get clocked. And I looked at my wife and I said, I'll bet you only have to learn that one time, and you swing your head around pretty quick. That's the point, okay? That's the point. And so Calvin's point is that he indulged Peter that he might teach him how foolish he was. Because he showed him, you really don't trust me like you think you trust me. And so in verse 51, Jesus, back in Mark, Jesus gets into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. Now here's another instructive point. Jesus doesn't ever leave us as orphans. He gets in the boat with them. He doesn't just, you know, wink it away or wave his hand. He gets in the boat with them. Jesus is always, in a sense, in your boat. Okay, in a silly elementary way, he's always in your boat. He's never going to leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5, which is a quote from the Old Testament. And he gives them personal help. He is a personal God who cares about your personal needs every single moment of the day. Remember the text a minute ago, he saw them straining at the oars. And the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Now, John 6:21 tells us they were immediately at the shore. They were immediately at the shore. So just that fast, everything ended. He had instructed them, and the test ended. And so he said, put down your pencils, the time is up. And they had gotten a little bit more understanding about who Christ was. Verse 52, and they had not gained any insight from the incident of loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That, my friends, is the whole purpose of what he just put them through. That was the whole purpose for why he put them through this. Had they understood, and I'd venture to say, if we understood more about him, we may not have the trials. Number one, most of the trials we bring on ourselves, okay? But he is constantly having to instruct us, just like we do with our kids. He is the better parent. He is the best parent. And so he took them through this that he might give them a greater understanding. It literally says in the Greek, their mind was made dull, or their mind was closed. Their mind was closed. And what did we see back in Matthew 14? At the end of this whole thing, what did they do? You are certainly the Son of God. Well, let me ask you a question. Okay, you've been in here since the beginning of Mark. Have we not seen ample evidence that he is the Son of God? I mean, has there been any ambiguity about that? He started off saying, you know, my kingdom is fulfilled. Repent and be converted. It's been very clear from the beginning that he is certainly the Son of God. But we just don't get it quickly, do we? Don't just throw these disciples under the bus. This is us. We just don't get it quickly. And so we need to constantly be taught and taught. And unfortunately, there's black keys on the piano because that's the best way oftentimes for us to learn. It's the black things in life. That's what teaches us the most. You've heard me quote this. Spurgeon said, I could fill a thimble with prosperity of what I've learned, and I couldn't fill the ocean with what I learned in trouble. This is a man who had gout. This is a man who had physical affliction. He had family affliction. And so it is. He must teach us that. Now, Mark 8, 17 through 21, which we'll see in a few weeks, says this. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Why are you thinking physically, guys? Why are you thinking physically? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces have you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when he's given them a math course here to give them an understanding of what's taken place before. All that he's taken them through, and he still has to take them back. All that I've been through, and yet this week I'm filled with anxiety over a foolish piece of brick and mortar. I love what Jeff Brown said in his lesson. If we can't get used to the mosquitoes, we're really going to have problems with the elephants. That's true. I mean, this house is a mosquito. And yet, what I hate that proverb because it says that, you know, if the man gets worked up over a little affliction, how light is your faith? Your faith is so little. That just cuts me to the quick. And so Jesus says to them, you had 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? 12. And remember, those baskets were big enough for a man. And he says, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full? They said 7. And he says to them, don't you understand yet? And so in verse 53, he says, when they had crossed over, they came to Gennesaret. Now, you'll remember, that's where the demon was. Remember the demon, the man that was healed of the demoniac who was in the tombs running around? So remember, his ministry has been in full flow here. He's been going back and telling them, quote, what great things God has done for him. They moored to the shore, and immediately they came out of the boat, and the people recognized him. Note that. The disciples didn't recognize him and thought he was a ghost. These people, what? Do recognize him. Isn't that interesting? They do recognize him because of this man's ministry. Now, they don't recognize him, or they don't understand him completely, and we see that here in a minute. There's a mysticism about these people. Verse 55, and they ran about the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they had heard he was. Faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing. They heard where he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and treating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. You remember that's the one with the flow of blood back in chapter 5, verse 28 in Mark. And as many as touched it were being cured. Jesus will never crush or snuff out the smoldering flax. What's the point? Point is that these people had faith. Not perfect faith. They were grabbing the cloak thinking that from hearing about this woman that was going to heal them. But they had faith in the healer. Jesus honors faith. Even if it's infinitesimal faith, he honors the smallest faith. That's the point. These people didn't understand perfectly, but who does? When they first come to Christ, who does? I didn't know God was a spirit when I was converted. And so God honors faith. And it says, so he doesn't quench that. He heals these people because that's what he honors. And so they were more interested in the physical than the spiritual. But Jesus, in his grace and compassion, still heals them. I want to end with John 6. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 22. John chapter 6 and verse 22 says this. The next day the multitude stood on the other side of the sea and saw there were no boats and small boats there except one, and Jesus had entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. They came there in other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they had ate the bread and the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answers and says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you for him, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And listen to what Jesus says. Here is the whole point. He answers and says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's that simple. It's really that simple. And yet it's impossible in the natural man. It is to believe on the one whom he sent. And so here's the application. Number one, Calvin says this. Number one, there are good reasons why the Lord frequently delays to bestow that deliverance which he has already at hand. And his point there is that he might teach us to have a greater desire and an understanding of his grace. That's oftentimes why he delays. We might appreciate. I appreciate God so much more now that I've been through this issue with just this house. I appreciate how he takes care of us. Always. Number two, nearness to him, like that of his disciples, is no guarantee of trust in him. Just because you're near to Christ, just because you come to Believer's Chapel and read your Bible, that doesn't mean a hill of beans at the end of the day if you don't trust him. Remember, faith, it's hearing, knowledge, assent, understanding, and the third thing that saving faith has, must have, trust. You must trust it. Okay? Number three, no need to fear. He sees your circumstances. He sees your circumstances. There's no need to fear. He's God. Think about that. Just he's God. He has it all under control. Number four, trials teach us about him and ourselves. They really lay us bare, don't they? They're a mirror into who we really are when we come up against trial. Number five, Christ honors faith. And the key that we want to do, the key is check your heart. Check your heart. Is it hardened? Dan talks about it this morning. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. And so we are at risk of the same thing the disciples are, having a hardened heart and not seeing the loving providence of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you that you are the great I am. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he tabernacled among us. And that he is constantly teaching us. He is the greatest teacher. And he teaches perfectly. He teaches us exactly what we need to know when we need to know it. And Lord, I pray that each of us might understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not have to endure certain things in our lives, that we would just learn them first before we had to go through them. We pray for your rich blessings upon the text that you've taught us, and we ask that we might leave here changed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.